ever been in a fight? Let me show a hand. Who's been in a fight? Oh, well, it's a violent crowd. It's a violent crew. I thought I might be the only one. I've got a confession. You probably don't want your pastor doing a lot of fighting. I don't do a lot of fighting, but I've been in a grand total of 2 fights my whole life. I don't mean like arguing fights. I mean like fisticuffs flying. Somebody gets a little bit hurt. I mean 2 real old-fashioned dog fights. The first time was way back in elementary school. I was in 3rd or 4th grade. Don't totally remember, but I can remember the guy. He was the class bully. And he was mean as a hornet. He was always picking on people, and I didn't like him at all. And one day after school, I was walking to the carpool line. He was walking to the carpool line. He did something to somebody I didn't like. I popped off and said something to him, and then it was on. And you know that old maxim about if you go up to a bully and bow up on them and push them, that they'll shut down and run like a coward? Not true. Not true at all. All right, I went up to him, pushed him one time. He beat the ever-living tar out of me. Blood in my nose. Blood was coming all down my face. It hurt. I was crying. I was upset. One of my best friend's mothers had just pulled up in the carpool line. She put her car in park. She got out, drug him off of me, got him to the side, chewed him out a little bit. Then she took me in her car and waited for me until my mom got to school. That was the first fight I ever got in. Ironically, that guy and I get along pretty well today. I see him on occasion, still lives in my hometown of Shreveport, and we kind of laugh. And I don't know that we're best friends, but never really thought that much of it. The second fight I got into was a little different, though. Scars ran a little bit deeper, because this time was family. And I got a fight in middle school with one of my brothers. And he said something to me I didn't like. I said something that he didn't like, and then it was on. And we fought for a grand total of 4 or 5 minutes. I don't even remember who won. But I remember the scars from that fight ran deep. So much so that just a few days ago, I did the eulogy for my stepfather who died last week of COVID. And I saw this brother for the first time in many years. And as I was standing there giving the eulogy for my stepfather who I loved and adored, all I could think about was looking out at my brother, was about that fight. And that's been almost 40 years. There is something about families fighting. There is something about the scar tissue of being violent with the people you love. You can be wronged by a stranger. It's not less painful. But it is amazing to me how you can be wronged by a stranger. That's one thing. You can be harmed. But if you're harmed by a family member, you're liable to be in therapy the rest of your life. The scar tissues from family violence run very deep. You don't believe me? Look at the scriptures. First murder in the Bible, fratricide, brother on brother. Cain, Abel. You don't believe me? Look more in the Bible. You read about Isaac and Ishmael, and you can go to the Middle East today, 4,000 years after their level of conflict, and you will still see nations reeling from the scar tissue of family conflict. Now, I suppose ultimately, that is what was so discouraging to me in the middle of this week. When I, like most everyone here, probably everyone, turned on the news and saw a violent insurrection in the United States Capitol. What we saw play out on Capitol Hill was violence, but it was worse because it was family. It was a violent assault by our citizens on our citizens. And the scar tissues of family violence run deep. What I saw is probably what you saw. A scene that I didn't think I would ever see. The United States Capitol, it ought to be the safest place for dialogue and democracy, was violently breached for the first time since the War of 1812. And I sat there and watched it on the news play out, and with signs waving and banners waving and shouts and screaming, I'm telling you, it looked like someone shook up a mob like a Coke can and ripped off the top, and violence and mayhem started spewing in all directions. Now, come on, free speech is a glorious, miraculous, wonderful thing. It is the bedrock of who we are. Marches, peaceful protests, they are a remarkable and wonderful thing. They are the bedrock of who we are. There's a time and place for all of that. But violent insurrection is different. And so on this morning, I stand alongside our own church member, former President Bush and his wife, Laura, when he said it was a sickening and a heartbreaking sight. This is how election results are disputed in a banana republic, but not our democratic republic. Family. Family on family. The scars run deep. And if we are not careful, if we don't respond redemptively, this scar tissue from this division will become so grotesque that you and I will no longer recognize this family body that we call America. If we don't deal with this redemptively, we will disfigure this body we call democracy beyond repair. Now, juxtapose that and think about history. I love studying history growing up, and I think about the tragic news of Pearl Harbor, December 7, 1941. It united the entire family. It united the country. Overnight, we were united as Americans fighting for our lives. We were united facing a common foe. How well in my own lifetime, I remember profoundly, as do you, the news of 9/11, when epic tragedy once again brought us together as never before. It seems to me that we used to be united by our opposition of a common foe, not united by hatred for one another in our common land. Family violent scar tissue runs deep. I suppose what was equally troubling for me, maybe even more, is how much violence was perpetuated under the guise of Christianity. It was disturbing to me how many signs and banners I saw waved that expressed some kind of allegiance either to Christianity or to Jesus. What we saw was not Christianity. It was heresy. When you see a banner reading Jesus smashing down a doorway, when you see a man wearing a Camp Auschwitz hoodie marching alongside a man wearing a cross around his neck, what you are witnessing is far more representative of Herod than it ever could be of Jesus. Now, this church has never been political. The reason we're not political is the goal of Christianity is not to make America great again. The goal of Christianity is not to build back a better America, as President-elect Biden would say. All presidents have some kind of marketing slogan. No, no, the goal of Christianity has nothing to do with any of that. The goal of Christianity is to live your life like Jesus and to spread the gift of salvation and the grace of Christ to as many people as will hear it. When you see a Christian flag flying next to a Confederate flag, that may be the Jesus of a rally, but that is not the Jesus of the Gospels. Now, I have never been a see-what's-in-the-news preacher and then come in here and preach about current events. That's not what we're about. That's not what I'm about. But when you do what I do and you respond to the call that John and I have responded to from time to time, God will rattle your cage. And God will say, Paul, take off your coach's inspiration hat and put on your prophet's hat, because silence isn't an option. So what I want to do this morning is very, very simple. I don't want to give you my opinion. My opinion is irrelevant. It's my job to mine and to consult the words of Scripture and to see what God has to say about the realities of the world. That's it. And to provide this church with some kind of a biblical context for what's ensued. And when you open the pages of Scripture, one of the first things you will notice is that violence is a sin. There is no other way to define it. Violence is a sin. Violence is never the right answer. Scripture says this of our Lord, Psalm 11, His soul, God's soul, hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. In the third proverb with the 31st verse, Solomon, who was the wisest, wealthiest, most powerful man in the history of the world. He knew a thing about acquisition of power. He knew a thing about warfare. He knew about conquering lands. He knew about government. Solomon gets to the end of his life and he says, I've learned a bunch. And one of the things you need to know is this: do not envy a man of violence. and do not choose any of his ways. What happened in our nation's capital this week was a sin. There is no other way to define it. And I love the words of my colleague and friend in ministry, Jim Dennison, said, "Sin always takes you farther than you wanted to go. Sin always keeps you longer than you wanted to stay. And sin always costs you more than you wanted to pay. Violence is a sin. Mob violence is even worse. You look in the Bible, you'll see the word mob as we know it. There are multiple configurations of a mob or a crowd gathering or even a hostile crowd. But when you dig deep and you find the word mob as we know it, you'll find it 15 different times. And it's always bad. The 26th Psalm, talking about God, "I hate the gatherings of those who do evil, and I refuse to join in the wicked." The word gathering there is the Hebrew word for mob, angry, belligerent mob. The 64th Psalm says this, "Hide me from the plots of the evil mob, from this gang of wrongdoers." You never see good doers described biblically as a mob. So what I want to do is kind of work through a few problems with mob mentality according to the scripture. Number one, mob mentality amplifies emotion, oftentimes to the level of sin. Mob mentality amplifies emotion. And you know this. When I was in high school, I don't know what your high school was like, but we were routinely forced to be part of a ritual known as a pep rally. Did you ever have one of those? You think mob rule doesn't amplify emotion? We would gather in the gymnasium by requisite, and we would cheer on our sports teams. We would shout on cheers in unison, screaming praises of our football team, praises of our baseball team, praises of our basketball team, praises of our cheerleaders. I always found myself caught in mass hysteria, jumping up and down, intoxicated with the energy of the room. Oftentimes, we would paint our faces. We would go shirtless, and you'd paint stuff all over you about how much you loved your team. I remember one year in particular, we had a pep rally before a basketball game, and we were playing one of those do-or-die games. It was the last game of the season in the regular season. If we beat this particular team, our arch nemesis, then we would advance to the state playoffs for the first time in our school's history. We wanted the win. We showed up at that pep rally, and the cheerleaders had a bunch of skits and a bunch of stuff that you laughed at, did all this kind of crazy stuff, and then they just got the crowd all jumped up. They invited the basketball team to run onto the court, and we're jumping up and down, hugging each other, and everybody started chanting, "Kill St. Mary's! Kill St. Mary's! Kill St. Mary's!" And one of my best buddies at the time, he was the captain of our team. He ran off in the back. He said, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to carve 'Kill St. Mary's' in my arm for tonight's game." And I thought, that is the stupidest thing I have ever heard in my life. You're not going to score any more points with "Kill St. Mary's" carved in your arm. But he went out to his car. He had this old Jeep behind our school, and he got a pocket knife. And as God is my witness, he came back in, and he started carving "Kill St. Mary's." And he got through K-I and about half of an L. And then it started to hurt, and he quit. And to this day, when you see this guy, you see K-I on his arm in scar tissue. How in the world could that happen? Mob mentality. Mob mentality makes you do the craziest things. You'd be surprised what you might find yourself doing when you're caught in the crowd. It's easy to get pulled into the energy of a mob. But wise people, thoughtful people, prayerful people, faithful people, they understand the words of Scripture. Solomon wrote this, "Riled emotions turn into fistfights." It'll take you to a level of sin. Solomon also, this is a fool that expresses all of his emotions, but a wise person controls them. And you know the one thing that riles emotions more than anything else. It's not visual. It's here. We hear words. Our words matter. Our words can be uplifting, but our words can be dangerous. You open the New Testament, you find the brother of James. You think about every authority in the New Testament. James, the brother of Christ, had this to say. He sat down to write his thoughts on growing up with Jesus and being a disciple of Jesus. And he wanted us to know how powerful and dangerous our mouths were. He said this in James 3, even though the tongue is but a small part of the body, it boasts wildly. Think about this. He gives us this beautiful word picture. A small flame can set the whole forest on fire. And James' point is real simple. We cannot overestimate the destructive capacity and power and influence of our words. James said, when you want to know about Christ, this is one of the things you need to know the most about living like a disciple. Your words matter. And your words and my words, they can start fires that you and I cannot put out. A single word, a single spark. The tongue, he goes on, is a small flame of fire, a world of evil. Is it working us? James is saying we have the potential to launch something unimaginable with what we say. Wars have been started by words. Divorces have developed because of words. Families have split up, not because of anything physical, more often because of words. Self-esteem is destroyed because of words. Many of you right now can think of words that were levied upon you as a child and you've never gotten over them. Nations are divided because of words. People get fired from jobs because of words. You can burn down families because of words. Mob mentality riles our emotions. The second thing we notice biblically about mob mentality is this. It stupefies rational thinking and dialogue. That's what it does. Mob mentality stupefies rational thinking and dialogue. We all did some irrational things at some point in our life. When I was a teenager once, I got so mad. I was in the locker room. I hit a wall. I thought that was going to somehow pay off. I hit a wall. Why would you hit a wall? The only word that comes to mind when I think about that is idiot. Why would you hit a wall? It's irrational to hit a wall. But mob mentality invites fevered emotions to block rational thought and discussions. The higher emotions ramp up, the further logic descends. And we see this all the time when it comes to riots. It is not uncommon to find rioters who march and they're not even clear on the issue that they're marching for. You know how I know this? Because killing a Capitol policeman with a fire extinguisher doesn't inspire or ensure fair elections any more than looting a convenience store brings about racial justice. It never works. Amid an angry mob brandishing signs, with all of that energy, nearly anything sounds right at first. Listen to what Solomon said in Proverbs 18. The first to speak in court sounds right until the cross-examination begins. Solomon also wrote that spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish. But the reality is, we live in a culture that likes to be more offended than they like to be informed. Rioters are seldom, if ever, part of the solution. They just love a good riot. They like being part of a movement. It gives them identity and community and something that we all long for and so often don't have. But to jump into a community of emotion without some prayer and some fact-checking, well, Solomon says that brings about a lot of violence. It's easy when we do that. We don't allow for thoughtful dialogue. When we stupefy rational dialogue, you know what we do? We become self-righteous. And I've said it so many times from this pulpit, self-righteousness is the bane of human relations. Self-righteousness, biblically, is the bane of all human relations. International relations, it's the bane. Interpolitical relations, self-righteousness is the bane. Interpersonal, interfamilial relations, self-righteousness is the bane. It clouds us from thoughtful discussion. when we grow self-righteous, our pride-swollen faces usually swell up so much that we can no longer see anything objectively. We can no longer see or consider a higher ideal. No one is well served by delusions of self-righteousness. Individuals, all of us, you, me, all of us, are at our worst when persuaded of our own superior virtue. We crusade against the vices of others. There is a more graceful way to do it when we recognize our God-given kinship with all of humanity, and we begin to offer prayers of humility and thanks that there is more mercy in God than there is sin in us. That's what our faith must be about. Mob mentality, it destroys it. It ramps up emotions. It stupefies rational thinking. And then finally, and then we will wrap this up, mob mentality crucifies devotion to what really matters. You want to crucify devotion to what really matters? Join a mob. The saddest illustration that's ever been perpetuated. Open the pages of the New Testament. Look to the section on what we call Good Friday. You will find out what an angry mob does by crucifying that which matters the most. Within 24 hours, the very same mob that cheers Jesus on as their Messiah with love and adoration and praise, within 24 hours, almost overnight, the same crowd turns from celebration to vilification. And Pilate asked the mob, "What should I do with Jesus, who you call the Messiah?" And you and I know what they said. "Crucify him." Now you tell me, how can you look love in the eye and call for his death? How can you look grace and justice and perfection in the eye and call for his crucifixion? Now, thankfully, you and I know the ending of that story. We know that hate won on Friday, but love won on Easter Sunday. But the crowd in that whole story shows us the power of the mob. It is the cross that shows us the real power of the Messiah. And for me, as I reflect on this week, the only star of truth, the only star of truth that I know to hitch my wagon on is the way of the cross, the way of Jesus, to try my best to be a disciple of Christ. The Apostle Paul brought this together so incredibly beautiful. The Apostle Paul, all he wanted to do was live like Christ and spread the good news of Christ. And more than often, he found an angry mob in reaction to his good works. Then an angry mob, the scripture says, came from Antioch and Iconium. And they won over the crowd. Isn't that what angry mobs do? They won over the crowd, and they stoned Paul, and they dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. I love that. They thought he was dead, but he was not dead. The good news of the gospel never, ever dies. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the gospel in that city, and they won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to their faith. That was the Apostle Paul's reaction to the mob stoning him within an inch of his life. And then he wrote about all this in a beautiful letter to the Ephesians, and he said this, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us, not riots. Christ united Jews and Gentiles into one people. In his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated." Isn't that really what we want? What in the world will break down the wall of hostility that is so disfiguring the family we call America? This is it. It has to be the way of Christ. Paul goes on, he did this. Jesus did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles, which they thought was unheard of at the time, impossible. But he did it by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross. And our hostility, don't miss this, our hostility toward each other was put to death. Jesus brought the good news of peace to the Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who, though near, were Pharisaic in their persecution and self-righteousness. Now, all of us, Paul wants us to know for generations, all of us can. We have the capacity. We have the potential. We can do this. All of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. I'm telling you, I just believe it with every ounce of fiber I have in my heart. If we are going to preserve this incredible family that you and I are privileged to live in, this family that we call America, our time is up. We can no longer afford to live as liberals and conservatives and Democrats and Republicans and libertarians and blacks and whites and Latinos. We can't afford to do that anymore. We must recall that we are all creations of the Almighty God first. And we are Americans second. And we are Republicans and Democrats and liberals and conservatives way, way, way down the line. And when there is conflict within the family of God, it is through Christ alone that you and I have the capacity to learn to respond reasonably and love irrationally and not the other way around. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is only you that can redeem this tragedy as a turning point for our nation. Lord, as we close today, we humbly lift up to you a prayer that you would help us in our redemption. Lord, we pray for our leaders, all of our leaders, that they would make sound, thoughtful, wise, holy decisions. Lord, we pray for Christians who want so desperately to wave the banner of Christ but don't always understand what that truly means. Lord, we pray for law enforcement who have such an incredible burden of keeping the peace when so many others are hostile. We pray for the families of those who lost loved ones who found themselves, for whatever reason, in harm's way. And we pray for the future of this precious family. Help us, Lord, to look to you, to hitch our wagon to your star, to let you draw us into the future. And Lord, so it is. We lift up to you the words of a poet who said, "And when at times the mob is swayed to carry praise or blame too far, we may choose something like a star to stay our minds and be stayed." Lord, we know that star to be you. Help us to follow it as fervently and as passionately and as gracefully as we can. In your Son's name, we offer you this prayer. Amen.